For the Bible study, I finished the prison epistles with Colossians. Now, there are a couple others which I'm going to, in time, get to. Philemon, or Philemon, was written from prison to the church, to Philemon in Colossae, because he attended that church and they met in his house. But I can cover that maybe at another time. The only other one that comes to mind, well, possibly two, 2 Timothy, but that was in the second imprisonment. These that we've been covering was written during his first imprisonment, about 60 to 62, right in that period of time. Then for 2 years, he was free, and about 64 until his martyrdom, he was in prison the second time, from which he wrote 2 Timothy. Possibly also during the first imprisonment, he wrote Hebrews. Now, I know that it says many times on the, when you look at Hebrews, you know, everyone says the author of, without giving a name, because there's no name listed. If you have your King James Bible, you look and you see it says the Hebrews, what? The lists Paul and the title as the author. And it was always understood that Paul was the author. But from about the 4th century on to the present, because they couldn't find a manuscript with Paul's name on it, then it was dropped by all the later translations into English and just simply says Hebrews. But if you have the King James Version, take a look and see what it says for your title there. Buddy, you can look at it. I know you have it. And it is the epistle of Hebrews by Paul, I think, something like that. Anyhow, so that may have been also written when he was in prison. When you look at that, if I can just digress there on Hebrews, if you look at the end of chapter 13, it mentions a couple things that I don't know how else you can conclude that it could not be, that it has to be Paul. He talks about Timothy and him coming to you and all of that, and his service. Well, that was his son in the Lord, or in the faith, you might say, and he's the one that recruited Timothy. And then the very, what is it, the last verse, and all of those in Italy greet you. Well, who would have said that? Apollos was in Corinth. Who else but Paul would have said, all of those in Italy greet you? Now, who's you that he's sending it to? Obviously, to the Jewish Christians in Palestine. And because he's explaining to them a lot of things having to do there, of course, that Jesus Christ is our high priest. And he is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek and not Levi. In other words, we have a sacrifice. You do not need to continue to do sacrifices in Jerusalem at the temple. And what was also noted there, the temple still stood when he wrote it. And it hadn't been destroyed yet. So that also gives us an indication. All right, now, why do I want to go on? I'm going to start here in Thessalonians, first, right from Colossians into 1 Thessalonians. This is an interesting letter. I'm going to use a little from Halley's to give you some background as we get started here on it. This was written, they believe, right after the Jerusalem Conference in 51 AD. What's so interesting about this? As you're going to see when I go to the book of Acts 17 as part of my introduction, because that's where the church began, after the Jerusalem Conference, Acts 17. Why that? Well, you might recall we went through Philippians already. Philippians was began in what? Acts 16, chapter before. What happened? Why did Paul go to Philippi? Because he received the Macedonian call, as they would like to call it, that vision to go, come over here to us. So he left Troas. By the way, if you're not familiar, these are just words. Go to the maps in the back of your Bible. And take a look there, and you will see these, get perspective of where it was. So he left Asia Minor from Troas, and he sailed over to Neapolis. That's the port. And a couple miles in from that is Philippi, named after Philip the Great of Macedon. He couldn't stay too long because one of the problems when he got into Macedonia and Greece was that he was always being run out of town. But it wasn't funny. There's some pretty sharp and pretty close calls that he ran into. From Philippi, he comes down to Thessalonica. Now, interesting thing about Thessalonica is it is not ruins like Ephesus and Colossae and Laodicea are in Asia Minor. And, you know, people on archaeological tours or whatever, they can see all of that. But if you want to go to Thessalonica today, it's called Salonika, and it's the second largest city in Greece, 300 miles north of Athens. It is a port. It is a major port in the country of Greece or Macedonia. Thessalonica, anciently as well as today, is the capital of Macedonia, the northern part of Greece. And it's quite a city. Back in Paul's day, they estimate it was around 200,000 in population. And it had a very large Jewish synagogue. And Paul went in there, and we'll see here in a minute what happened when we'll turn to that. Rather than reading some of this to you, I'm going to just, I think, ad lib it here and tell you what happened, and then we're going to get into it. But the city today is a major tourist attraction to go to, some of the ancient arches of the Romans. It was located on what was called the Ignatian Way, Ignatian Way. What was the Ignatian Way? It was the main road, the freeway, the main highway from Rome to the east, and it would go through Thessalonica. It is a major port city. The population of it was 200,000 in Paul's day. Today, the historic downtown area is 300,000 plus. The outer limits of the metropolitan area is over 1 million in population. And I don't know if Paul would recognize it if he were alive today and saw Salonika, which was, you could call it Thessalonica today too, but it's the more modern name now is Salonika. I don't know if there are any ruins there of, ruins of what, of the ancient city, because you've had empires come and go across it, and it has been changed a great deal over time. Now, before we go to 1 Thessalonians, let's go over here to Acts 17. Acts 17, where the Paul comes to this city after he has left Philippi and started that church. And it's a very interesting, I'll tell you why it's interesting in just a moment. Let's read the first nine verses here of Acts 17. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and it was a major synagogue, apparently. You had many Jews of the diaspora or the dispersion who were merchants and had come, and this was a very vibrant city, and it was a port city as well, which is good for trade and so forth. Excuse me. And so they had established a synagogue, and at least one, and Paul came into this major synagogue in this otherwise idolatrous pagan city. Verse 2, then Paul, as his custom was, he went in to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures. Yes, he kept the Sabbath because it was his custom. He always kept the Sabbath. He grew up keeping it. So did Jesus. In Luke 4, verse 16, as his what custom was, he came into the synagogue on the Sabbath. And so when people try to say, as I've mentioned to you before, some of the books I have read where they talk about, and well, after the resurrection, the apostles changed the Sabbath to Sunday. Really? Well, Paul somehow didn't get word of it. And and in fact, none of them ever got word of it. They always kept the Sabbath throughout the New Testament. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. And God established the Sabbath from the recreation of the earth and making of man in Genesis chapter 2. He sanctified, set it apart. Now, why would he change it suddenly and not give any explanation or any scripture showing it? Yet people want a reason to justify what they do today. going on verse 3, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying that this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Messiah, the Christ. And now this was quite a revelation. Now they understood, I don't want to take the time, but if you want to see what his sermon was all about, read the 13th chapter of Acts. Now sometimes you may not like it if a sermon, if the pastor repeats a sermon every now and then or tries to make it a little different, but overall you know you've heard it before. What if you were traveling with Paul? What would you hear every time you came, went to town or came to town with him? Read Acts 13. And you'll see there's one of his sermons right there. And he would vary it. It's interesting when you see how Paul spoke. He looked at the city, the town, the area. And what is it, Acts 20? He quotes from some unknown Greek poet about 250 years before his time. And so Paul was obviously well-read. And he kept up on things, and he would use things that would fit so that the audience would listen to him and have their attention. And then he would get into the message. And he did here as well. And these people did listen, as we're going to see here. Verse 4, some of them were persuaded. A great multitude of the devout Greeks, some of them, meaning some of the Jews, were actually persuaded. But a multitude of the Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas, but the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplaces, and they gathered a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, where Paul obviously was staying, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they were obviously not there, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." Jason has harbored them. He has welcomed them in his house. And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And so when they had taken security from Jason, that is when they had, Jason had posted a bond is what it was, to get out of jail. That's what security is referring to, from Jason and the rest. So there was more than just Jason, and they let them go. Well, Paul had already left town, if you read on, and I won't read on, here in Acts. He was only there for a short time. He goes on south to Athens. The next stop was Berea, 50 miles to the south. Then from there to Athens is 300 miles. Now, in chapter 17, verse 10, you find that the Bereans, the very next verse that I did not read, you know, they searched the scriptures and were more noble than those in the synagogue in Thessalonica. So anyhow, he goes. Now, what's so interesting in one sense to me about this letter? He wasn't in town very long. They established a church. There were devout believers, mostly of the Gentiles, but some Jews. So Paul is down here. He's gone through in Berea, and now he's moved on to Athens, as you read on. He's suddenly concerned. I'm going to have to send Timothy back there. Do we even have a church? They have been persecuted. I had to leave town to go on to Berea. We don't have any ministers, elders, pastors there yet. It's just a little group of people. And it probably grew, though, quite a bit. And, of course, as you're going to see, and he wrote the letter from Athens to, from Corinth, he wrote this letter to them. But before this letter was written, of course, Timothy had gone, and Timothy had returned to Paul to tell him, yes, it's still here. So anyhow, they had a very vibrant church going. So let's now, with some of this background in mind, get into chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, they're together, and they're in Corinth. To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And as with all of his introductions, there's nothing about the Holy Spirit being with him as God. Grace to you, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You will see this as we go through this first letter to the Thessalonians. He talks about everything from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. He will mention the Holy Spirit here in verse 6, but not as in any way as a part that it's of a Trinity or that it is God. It is not. It is the power of God, and we will see that. Verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the sight of our God and Father. Well, if the Holy Spirit is God, he's sure slapping it in the face by never bringing it up. And yet notice here, that's the third time in just a couple verses here. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. Now, you will see, of course, when you look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, we have not been given a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So look at what he's saying here in verse 5. How did we come? How did you hear the word? It was by power and by the Holy Spirit that was in Paul. Paul was not just kind of passive about, now let me just see if I can explain to you a little bit about, a lot of you know a little bit about the Messiah inside the synagogue talking to him. No. He probably started mildly and began to become more excited and passionate as he went along, building up to what it was, to the crescendo, you might say, and because it was something that he felt and he believed. But obviously you would start off quieter, if you will, certainly as he got into the message, it really began to build. Now, verse 6. You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. It's one of the fruits of God's Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace. And Galatians 5. Now, with much affliction. How about today? Would people stay with it if they were just being called? And in that very beginning, they're suffering much affliction. Some of them were arrested. Some of them had to post bond to get out of jail. And all of that. And the Jews were jealous because why? The proselytized Gentiles were going and listening to Paul and turning away from the synagogue. Wait a minute. We made those our, you're trying to steal our members. And Paul wasn't trying to steal them. He was trying to, I guess, get them to bring them to the truth and to God, to Jesus Christ. Christ was stealing them, if you want to use that kind of terminology, and to the truth. God was drawing them to Jesus Christ, I guess is the proper way to put it, and to the truth that comes with that. Verse 7, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. Yes, they heard about you up north there in Philippi and down south in Berea, what you went through. And you suffered a lot, but you didn't give up. Very interesting. You didn't have a lot of knowledge. You were new, but you didn't give up. You have to think of the parable of the sower and the seed. Remember? The wayside, the stony ground, the thistles, and then the good ground. Well, the first three, when they had persecution, what happened to them? They left. This is an unusual church. They had this persecution like the wayside and the sower and the seed parable, the stony ground, that which fell between the thistles and all of that. Well, they were the ones that, good ground from the very beginning. On good ground from the beginning. And it is a great example. He said, verse 7, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia. Really, a great example here. I don't know any of the names of the people here. I don't know if they're listed or not, but in fact, I don't think they are, other than those who went there to serve them. But going on, must have been quite a group of people. Were there a great number of elders and ministers come out of this congregation? You know, others in the book of Acts are mentioned, but not here. But they were steady. And they stayed. They did not get shaken to turn away. And they didn't have the knowledge that, frankly, you and I have today. They were too new. But they would in time. Going on here in verse 9, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And in our day and age, people have many idols that we have. They may not be little trinkets or things that they... I guess it depends on what religion. Catholics, of course, pray to different things like that. But I'm thinking more of the things in our secular society that become people's idols. A lot of times science and its philosophies are an idol to people. Not necessarily do I think of things that you see anciently of little statues and things that people would pray to. You don't see that too much. Like I say, you do see it in the Catholic religion. Chapter 2, verse 1, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. Do you remember what happened to him at Philippi? Cast a demon out of a woman, right? That she was used to make money for the people who owned her, I guess. They got tossed in jail, beaten up first, tossed in jail. And at midnight, the shackles came off, right? And they're getting ready to leave. And the jail keeper is ready to fall on his sword when he sees, because, all that you are supposed to be watching over are free and walking out the door. The doors were open too. And they said, don't fall on that sword. And began to, and I've told you before, this man must have had some more knowledge than that, because they preached to this man, they taught this man. It says he and his family were baptized the next day, I think it was. So when you read here in verse 2, we were spitefully treated. Why? Because we were beaten, and I am a Roman by birth. Now, if you remember the story, chapter 16 of Acts, Paul said, I'm not leaving town yet. You tell the magistrate in charge that I am a Roman, and I want to speak to him. And you recall the story. He knew he was in trouble. He said, I paid a great sum of money for my citizenship. Paul said, I was born a Roman. It's interesting when you look at the stories in the book of Acts, how people react emotionally without getting the facts. Guilty as charged. Every time Paul was guilty as charged and never had a chance to give his side of the story, they beat him up before they... Nobody seemed to think, we better check his citizenship because you don't beat a Roman citizen. And so that magistrate, would you please, I'm sorry, would you please just leave town? That's how he got on the road to Thessalonica. All right, so that's what he's talking about in verse 2, how we were spitefully treated at Philippi. And verse 3, for our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. This is very important. You have people that want to make an issue out of the lying according to the letter of the law. Now, you said you just said it this way, but 2 months ago you said it just slightly different. What is lying? Lying has to have an intent to deceive, right? You can make a mistake. Is there intent to deceive? If there's not the intent to deceive try to lead somebody to believe something that really is untrue so that they will react to whatever the situation is differently than they would if you had been told truthfully. So when he says here, look, come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. I didn't lie to you. I didn't deceive you. You see politicians today, they put the spin, as they call it, on things. What is the spin? It's to deceive you into believing something that is not true. And they kind of laugh at it. They just take it for granted, you know. And you can see when people are, quote, spinning the truth. And we don't want to be like that in any way. Verse 4, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. We are being simply honest with you, and we're not trying to please men. We're not trying to be politically correct, to use today's language. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is our witness. We've been honest and open with you. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. Messengers of Jesus Christ. That's what the word, that's an untranslated word, apostolos of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. When I was going over this preparing, I couldn't help it as I go through this whole letter. The sincerity of Paul, it's so obvious here that Paul, when you understand the history, that is, that he left town, he went to Berea, from there he went on down to Athens and Corinth, but he's concerned about this group of people. He doesn't even really know them. He stayed in Jason's house. How many did he really personally know? And yet as a group of people, he is very concerned. And he wants them to know, look, see, some of them probably were saying, where's Paul? Some of the Jews may have been saying that. Soon as things got bad here, he took a hike out of town. You guys had to pay to get out of jail. That kind of thing. And so he's telling them here, look, we were not deceitful in any way. We did not try to put on airs. We did not try to, we just simply were plain and telling you and explaining to you that you might know. Verse 9, for you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, but not too many nights and days, because it was a short time that he was there. Now we preach to you the gospel of God. And you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. And as you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. This is not a person who came in for a short time and wanted to collect money off of them. If you look at verse 9, that we might not be a burden to any of you. What is that expression? Money. We weren't there asking for money. Now, he uses that same expression in 1 Corinthians 9, the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 9. That we did not, he talks about how that in 1 Corinthians 9, that those who served in the temple are able to eat of the things given to the in the temple. The Levites could have and eat of the sacrifices and so forth. And he kept using the word burden. Why? Talking about money. Now, he worked there. He didn't come and ask them for money. He worked in Corinth for 18 months as a tent maker. And but this, again, when it comes up here in verse 9, I did not. Notice what he said. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil in the gospel, and probably maybe in some physical things too. For laboring night and day, that you might not be a burden to any, that we may not be a burden to any of you. That is asking you to support us. That's what it's all about. Same in First Corinthians 9, you'll see it very spelled out more in that chapter. Verse 13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, and which also effectively works in you who believe. They didn't have a lot to sit down and read and research things to see what Paul was saying, but they saw in this man the sincerity and the things he pointed out from the scriptures when he was in the synagogues. This man's telling the truth. He's not lying. He's telling the truth. And, you know, people can pick up if somebody's trying to pull it over them, on them. You pick it up. And the longer they speak, the more obvious it is. That's why Mr. Armstrong, when I first heard him on radio and listened to him and that sincerity and that passion in his Sunday, because I first heard him on once a week Sunday broadcast, there was something, I knew this man was telling the truth. And if somebody, I didn't have all the answers to everything, just as you didn't either. But there was something there that I knew this is not some put-on thing. And this was indeed true. And he was. That's why I always like to listen to him on Sunday night up there in Oregon, KWJJ. One of the early stations that the work in those days was on. And was on for many years. But to hear, and actually I found out later, I didn't know it at the time, that those were, he had made those years before and they were being replayed. And but the sincerity and the passion and going through it and everything step by step, and I could open my Bible and see, that was all true. There's a lot of things I didn't know yet at that point in time, but I knew I was listening to somebody who's telling the truth. And that's what Paul is saying here. That's why these people, they listened to Paul. They knew he was telling the truth. And so we get, as he said at the beginning of verse 13, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing. We thank God without ceasing. And yes, he will repeat that, and certainly in this letter as well as others. You heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, verse 14, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. Now, you go back to the beginning of the book of Acts, and you'll see how that the church was persecuted, and Paul was one of them, giving the Judean Christians a very difficult time. Verse 15, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men. And he's pointing this out because the persecution in Thessalonica had come from the Jews. Verse 16, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. Times haven't changed, have they? What's the big thing in the news these days? All the college campuses block conservatives from speaking. Stop free speech. I was listening on the news yesterday. University of Minnesota, big campus. The liberal left speaks in the center auditorium. Yes, because we have pressure to have free speech, we will allow the conservative to speak 7 miles away on the other campus. Silly, isn't it? It's unbelievable. That was the way it was here in Paul's day. who killed, forbidding us, Paul and Silas, to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. They cut us off. They shut us down. They wouldn't let us talk. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Now, what I just mentioned has to do with the politics of our country and everything. This had to do, well, of course, this could carry over today, too. You know, why weren't we able to put the World Tomorrow broadcast in other countries? We really covered the United States. How about England? How about European countries? They would not allow it. The government would shut us down. And so we never were able to. That's why we are very tiny and small, because we were not able to really preach the gospel in those parts of Europe. Certainly not by radio or television. Here a number of years ago, we can't do it today because it's become too expensive. But when we could do it, we were not allowed. And it was very difficult to be able to get the gospel to other parts of the world. Verse 17, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time, in presence, not in heart, endeavoring more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we want to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. This is also mentioned over in Romans 1, verse 13, and Romans 15, verse 22. He talks about how Satan would hinder him from being able to. How does Satan hinder him? Right there and blocked his way? He used people who did not believe. Just as he was here in Thessalonica, he was hindered because of the Jews taking Jason and those in his home to the authorities to stop and shut this down. These people don't realize who it is that is behind them. There is a spirit that is working through people of this world who do not believe to shut down the truth. verse 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown or rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Now he begins to talk about the second coming. For you are our glory and our joy. Let me just quickly go through chapter 3 and I'll stop at that. I know I'll give you a little more time here for the potluck. Chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone. And sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. Okay, he did that, as I told you earlier. And they have returned now to Paul, and actually they return now to Corinth, where he is, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. I wanted to know. I wasn't sure where you stood. Were you still in the faith, is what he was saying. In Acts 14 and in verse 22, we must by all means through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And Paul said that in his, as they call missionary journeys or his trips that he took, and he brought that up. Here he is even saying it to this particular congregation. Yes, you will suffer tribulation. Well, how many of us would be here today? You know, think about it. If we had to go through the things that they did, they stayed faithful. Apparently, quite an interesting group of people here. I don't know what the number was, and I'm sure it grew later. But we don't have the name of any elders or pastors that were over this particular church. They were too young at that time. Now, verse 6, but now that Timothy has come to us from you, and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. Almost like a relief when Timothy came to him to tell him, Paul, there's still a church there, and these people are interested in the truth. And, you know, the persecution did not discourage them to the point where they turned away from it. I've, over the years, when I've had people, new visits, I can think of a number of occasions. if they had persecution from within the family, well, that's it. I can't do this. I remember one lady up there in North Carolina. She was really interested, at least I thought she was, and came to church. But my husband had just given me all kinds of trouble when I come home for going to church on Saturday. And she quit. Never heard from her again. And these people had all kinds of difficulties and problems. It's one of the things when we counsel for baptism is called counting of the cost. Luke chapter 14. Jesus is not second fiddle. He is first string. We have to put him first above everything else in life. And does it mean the end of your marriage? Well, I haven't really seen that. I can't think of, I won't say it has never happened. But what's first? Kingdom of God? That's what counting of the cost Jesus said. And you can't set your hand to the plow and look back and be fit for the kingdom of God. Luke 9:62. This has to be everything. You know, in all the cases, I remember when I was a trainee working in Alabama, we did run into a number of these cases where women in particular were really being persecuted by their husbands for going to church on the Sabbath and wanting to live this way of life. And they put God ahead of their husband. You know what? God was able to change the heart and mind of those husbands. Some of them later came to church. A couple of them were baptized. And I can remember not only in Alabama, but in other areas too, where that was the case. And the wife, she just tried to be humble and meek. But her mind was set that I am going to follow God. She had read enough. She had seen enough. This is God's word. This is truth. And this is number one to me. And it's amazing how, God was able, no matter how threatening the husband was, he could change the heart. You go to that church, I'm going to divorce you. So she went to that church. And funny, he never did. He backed down. And God knows how to back people down. And to, he probably, if you ask him, well, why'd you back down? I don't know why I did, but I did. And that's happened many times in the past when people put God first. Counting the cost, Luke 14, Jesus Christ is the one who wrote it, said it. Well, Luke wrote it, but Christ said it. Coming back here, let's go on. Verse 6, let me repeat this. For now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. They were counting the cost, though they hadn't seen Luke 14 because Luke hadn't written Luke yet. This epistle was written around 51. I think it did say that in the introduction. Well, Luke wasn't written until somewhere before 60 AD, very close to 60 AD. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. What can we do? Can we help you with? What can we teach you to help your faith be strengthened? And they had a lot yet to learn because they were very new. Verse 11, now may our God and Father himself, notice that? What about the Holy Spirit? and our Lord Jesus Christ direct all our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father. Notice that again. At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. How many times have we covered this in three chapters here? God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ without the Holy Spirit. And yet people want to insist upon the fact that God is a Trinity. But you do not see it here. Let me just stop here. That give us a little extra time for the potluck and the cleanup that comes afterwards, so we can get out on time. But we'll pick it up here next month in chapter 4. And I think if you're looking ahead, especially in chapter 4 and 5, there are a lot of things indirectly relating to examining ourselves for the Passover that is soon to come. And so you might want to read ahead and take a look at that. So we'll stop at this time, have a closing hymn and prayer.